All right, grab those texts and go to Ephesians 5. Today we're in Ephesians 5. We're drilling down into this text in this series that we're in called Tribe. This is, again, a series that we're doing. In 2 weeks from today, we'll jump back into the Belief Project, which is our journey through the Gospel of John. But we've pulled out of the Belief Project for a couple of different series now. And this is a series that we have been doing the last few weeks, and we'll finish up next week. We are a Bible teaching church here at City Church, so we always say if you're going to be around City Church for any length of time, like get a copy of the scriptures. We'll be glad to gift you one if you do not own one. But we want to teach from the Bible and hear from the Bible and study the Bible because we believe that it is scripture that can make an impact in your life. So this series, we've been kind of looking at what does it mean to allow the gospel to shape our most intimate relationships in life. We are calling that the tribe, kind of that inner circle. I guess tribe is a popular series name right now. We are doing the tribe here. I didn't realize there's other churches doing the tribe too, but it's unique. This one's unique to us, but the tribe is this idea of how is the gospel shaping our closest relationship, those that we would call our inner circle, our tribe. And so we have said that the way that that unfolds in life, it begins with this kind of two-tiered foundation in all of our relationships. And this two-tiered foundation, one is to recognize my own sin, that I'm a sinner. We talked about that a lot in week one. Again, I would encourage you, this four-week series is kind of one long sermon. I know you guys feel like sometimes I preach a four-week series and one long sermon in 1 week, but I've been trying to break this one up into four different weeks so it wasn't a two-hour sermon. But anyways, week one, we talked about that gospel foundation. So again, go back and listen to the initial two messages if you did not hear those. But in that week, we said that everything begins with a recognition of my own sin, and that in the context of marriage or parenting or whatever it may be, I have to recognize my sin and that I'm married to or that I'm parenting a sinner, right? That we are all sinners in need of Jesus. And so foundation one is that we are sinners. Foundation two is that we need grace. We desperately need grace in our lives. We've received grace. We give grace because we've received grace. And so it's from this two-tiered foundation that we come into these most intimate relationships in life, the closest circles of life, and that footing of that I'm a sinner in need of grace shapes all of our relationships. Last week, we drilled down into the idea of marriage. We'll follow up with that this week. But we looked at what Paul had to say in Ephesians 5:31, where he goes back to Genesis chapter 2, and he quotes God here, when God said in the Garden of Eden, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's the covenant of marriage. And then Paul said, this mystery is profound, and we talked about that, right, that the word here in the original language is actually a mega mystery, this puzzle, this mystery is profound. And then he says that what I'm telling you, and here's the secret here, what I'm saying is that it refers to Christ and the church. Let each one love his wife as himself, let the wife see that she respects her husband. But the grounding here, the secret to unlocking this mystery of marriage is the gospel, is grasping what Jesus has done on my behalf, what he's done for his people, and then doing that for my spouse. And so I said last week, the key to unlocking this mystery that we call marriage is to do for my spouse what Jesus has done for me. What Jesus has done for me, I'm to live out to those around me, in this particular instance, to my spouse. So I'm to love like Jesus, I'm to be kind like Jesus, I'm to be patient like Jesus, I'm to be gentle like Jesus. It's all grounded in the gospel. So today what I want to do is back up in the text a little bit and look at the basis of what we're talking about, the basis of what it looks like to live this out, this gospel-centeredness, to live it out in everyday life. And what I'm going to teach you today is such a simple but profound truth. And if you can grasp this truth, I think it can go a long way in really kind of helping you unfold what does it mean to honor Jesus in my most intimate relationships, particularly the relationship of marriage. And again, I said last week, like I know there's people, different statuses in your relationships. In City Church, we have single people, we have divorced people, we have remarried people, we have first time, first spouse people, we have widowed people, grandparents, all types of relationships here. And so you've got to take the gospel truth because the scripture kind of sets from the opening pages the idea of marriage, that's the most foundational relationship. And so we have to take these principles and apply to whatever status we're in life. If you're a single person, like, what does this look like for my future? If you're a divorced person, like, it helps us learn, like, the journey that we've been on, those type of things. And so apply it to where you're at in life. So let's back up in the text and read the beginning of this entire section is in verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." Maybe we could just hit the pause button right there and say, like, some of you are married to the person you're married to because you didn't obey that part of it, right? Like, you found yourself inebriated or something, and now you ended up with the person that you're with. So maybe you should just obey that command right out of the gate, and you'd have been okay. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, okay? And then look how this unfolds. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the heart to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then here's verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so this opening sentence that Paul gives us before he jumps into marriage sets the stage, right? So this paragraph is prior to Paul's controversial words on marriage. And they really are summed up in that final sentence, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, that word is such a trigger word in our culture, the word submit. If you don't believe it's a trigger word, like, just read verses 22, where Paul jumps into next. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. Like, trigger word, right? That's a big trigger word in our culture. Controversial words of Paul. But before Paul ever gets to verse 22, he's laid the foundation ahead of him. Wives, submit to your own husbands, ask the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. Woo! All those, like, woo-hoo on that, right? Like, I'm on board with that. Not. Again, these are controversial words that Paul uses based on how they're interpreted in our culture, and we'll address that in a moment. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Like, these are controversial words that Paul gives us. These are words that get debated and thrown around and abused. But what's important here is context. Anytime you're studying Scripture, the most important thing is to understand, why is this being said? What is the context of these things? There's been entire denominations and belief systems built on pulling things out of context and pulling them out of Scripture and teaching them in a way they were never intended. And so it's important to understand the context of what Paul is saying here. That the last clause of this long sentence, Paul's been discussing what it means to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the last mark, the last indicator that he gives us of being filled with the Spirit is that it leads us to humbly serve each other. To submit to one another. These are the last words that Paul, of this sentence that Paul gives us. He says, if you're filled with the Spirit, here's what that's going to look like. We are submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So be filled with the Spirit. And the last mark that I'm giving you of a Spirit-filled person in this context is that they're willing to humbly serve each other. And then Paul dives into what that looks like in our most intimate relationship of all, which is marriage. That's where it's going to be tested the most, is in marriage, the most intimate of relationships. So long before we ever get to the S word, right, submit, long before we get to that, we must understand that Paul enters this conversation assuming that both parties, husband and wife, that both parties are indwelled by and filled with the Holy Spirit. So as we dive into Ephesians 5:22, the controversial, infamous words of Paul, wives, submit to your husbands and everything. Like, before we get to that, Paul says we enter this conversation assuming husband and wife are both filled with the Holy Spirit. They're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul's talking to Jesus people here. Okay? That's an important distinction. Sometimes these words get thrown around, they get abused, they get, you know, the archaic, and that's why Christianity's antiquated. Like, what Paul's saying here is for Jesus followers. Though you're not a Jesus follower today, like, these words aren't necessarily for you. As you follow Christ, then yeah, we begin to understand the concept of what Paul's talking about here. But Paul says, long before he gets to this whole idea of submission, he says, look, I'm talking to people that are being filled by the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? Well, if we were to jump into the Belief Project in a few weeks, what Jesus will say through the disciple John in the Gospel of John is that part of the Holy Spirit's role is to make Jesus' truth clear to our minds and real to our lives. That the Holy Spirit leads us into the truth is what Jesus will say, and we'll get to that when we get back in the Belief Project. Jesus, on the last night of his life, has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. And one of the things he says about the Holy Spirit is being filled with the Spirit, indwelled by the Spirit, means that the Holy Spirit, part of his role, is to lead you into Jesus' truth and to make that real to your life. So after charging us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul then jumps right into marriage. And he informs us that there is a tight correlation between living in the Spirit and marriage. Some of you are like, yeah, I get that. Like, it requires supernatural power for me to put up with my spouse. It requires divine anointing for me to put up with my spouse. As a matter of fact, it requires such supernatural power that a miracle happened and my husband actually volunteered to help with the dishes. I'm telling you, supernatural power's required. Miracles are taking place. My husband got up off the couch and helped me with the dishes. Like, that's a work of that only God could do. Like, that's how some of you think. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. What is critical here is Paul is not painting the picture of two needy people that are searching for their identity and their value and their significance in each other. Paul's not describing this husband-wife or this most intimate relationship as two needy people that are trying to find their fulfillment and satisfaction and value in each other. Because the reality is that both of us enter into a relationship as vacuums, right? We are constantly looking to pull and to suck and to, you know, we are vacuums. And if you put two vacuums together, that just empowers the vacuum, right? They just continue to need each other. The assumption here that Paul is giving us is that each spouse, husband and wife, they have already settled this ultimate question of who are we in Jesus? Like, that's what the book of Ephesians is about, that we are in Christ. Like, the opening monologue of Paul is that we are in Christ, that we have found our identity in Jesus. And that carries throughout the entire book. So, like, you can't read Ephesians 5 without kind of understanding Ephesians 1, that who you are in Jesus, that you find your identity, your value, your significance in who you are in Christ. Not in what you do or do not do, in this case, as a spouse. Not in what you do or do not do, but in who you are in Christ. That's where your identity is. That's your value. That's your significance. And that thread runs throughout the entire book of Ephesians. And so what that means is that I'm not depending on my spouse to bring me fulfillment. I'm not depending on Ashley to bring me meaning and significance. I'm not looking to my spouse to have to fill my tank in a way that only God can do. My identity is in Jesus. And by the way, I mentioned this last week. Your spouse, he or she, can't live up to that expectation. They can't be the one to constantly have to fill your tank and to bring meaning and value and significance to you. Like, you can only find that ultimately in Christ. We are sinners who need Jesus. And so if you're expecting your spouse or your child or whoever it may be to be the person in your life that brings the meaning and the significance and the fulfillment, I can tell you they're going to disappoint you. They're going to let you down. They were not created for that purpose. It is only through the work of the Holy Spirit in my life that I am equipped to face the challenges, to face the difficulties of marriage, and to serve my spouse as Paul exhorts us to do here. So in actuality, the biggest controversy of Paul's words here do not have to do with the word submit. The biggest controversy of Paul's words here is the call for us to not live for ourselves, but to live for other people. That's a far more difficult thing than this whole concept of what does he mean by submit. The bigger controversy here is Paul saying to us, you do not live for yourself. You live for other people. That is the most difficult function of being a Spirit-filled husband and wife. The most difficult function of being a Spirit-filled husband is for the call for me to not live for Devin, but to live serving Ashley. You know why? Because we are bent toward us. We are bent towards ourselves. We are bent toward wanting my needs met, my wants, my desires, my expectations, my way of life. We are programmed to think me, me, me. And then the New Testament comes along and teaches this principle that if I understand the gospel, that I am a sinner in need of Jesus, that it radically changes how I relate to people. That I no longer began to think of people in terms of me, but I began to think in terms of people and how that I am a sinner saved by grace and extending grace. And so it fleshes itself out, particularly in the areas of those who are closest to me. Look what Paul says in other passages in Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. If you were to go on and read verse 4, he would say, let each of you not look out for your interest, but for the interest of others. Look what Paul says in Galatians 5:13. You are called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, your freedom in Christ is not about you, but what? Your freedom is about, through love, serving one another. Serving other people. That you are free to serve others. So Paul says, consider and count the interest of other people as more important than yours. Be servants to one another as Christ has served us. Now, we hear that word servant, and we have kind of a distaste for that, right? You know, the whole concept of a servant. But what Paul's using here, this idea of serving other people, is not this image sometimes that we have of a mistreated slave of some sort. The image that Paul gives us here is someone who puts the needs and interests of others ahead of themselves. That's what a servant is in Paul's context. That I put the interests and the needs of other people ahead of mine. Jesus will be the ultimate display of this. When we jump back into the Belief Project in a couple of weeks, we'll be in chapter 13. It is in chapter 13 of John's gospel that we see this fleshed out by Jesus. That when he gathered with his disciples on that last night, that he performed the task of the most meaningless slave in the economy of that time, where he got on his hands and feet and he washed on his hands and knees and washed the feet of his followers. He performed this humble act to show what it means to put the interest of other people ahead of your own. And that's what Paul's fleshing out here. Paul's saying that this servant mentality is not distasteful. This servant mentality is the idea that someone who follows the model of Jesus and puts the interests and needs of other people ahead of themselves. So a little sidebar here outside of talking about marriage or parenting, like this is how we are instructed to live out our lives as Christians with all other Christians. Like these are Paul's words to us and how we're supposed to live with each other, putting the needs and interests of other people above my own. Now, if we're instructed to do that on this broad scale of other followers of Christ, like how much more intentional should we be to have this attitude in our most intimate relationships, in our husband-wife relationships, in our parent-child relationships, and those in our tribe, in our inner circle, like how much more intentional should we be if our instructions is to live with all believers this way? Like how much more intentional should we be with those that are part of our intimate tribe, right? So that's the instructions of Paul here. So however we break down these concepts of submission and headship that are so controversial, the overarching principle here is that we are to put each other's needs over our own. And the most difficult space to do that is where? It's in marriage. It's in the home. It's in the four walls of my house. That is the most difficult relationship to put this principle in to practice. You know why? Ashley's always in my space. Like she doesn't go home. Her home is my home, right? She's always in my space. Like we're together. It doesn't matter if you're working or when you come home, you're coming home together. You're probably eating meals together. You're hanging out together. You're watching TV together. Like you are in each other's space all the time. That's why, again, it's the most difficult, because it's not like you grandparents out there that got grandkids and you sugar them all up with Pop-Tarts and then send them home to daddy and mommy and they're not in your space anymore. and you can breathe and relax. Ashley's been out of town for a few days, and my parents came to help with Levi while I was working, and Levi is all about Mamaw, right? So wherever he is, Mamaw's got to be, and Mamaw's got to read books with him and play toys with him, and come on, Mamaw, it was like 1,000 times in my house over the last few days. He's all about, like, and Levi wants to be with Mamaw and Papaw. But guess what? Mamaw and Papaw got to go home after it was over. Like, they checked out and went back to their home and left Levi with us. Like, in the most intimate of relationships, that doesn't happen. Like, you are in each other's space. And so that's what makes this the most difficult place to apply the principle here of putting other people's needs and interests above my own. Is because we are constantly confronted with the needs and wants of the other person. We are constantly living in that space. So let's be honest. As these opportunities to put my spouse's interests above my own, as these surface, I really have three options. I can serve with joy. I can do it with a willing, serving heart to put my spouse's or my kids' needs and wants above my own. Serve with joy. I can serve with an attitude, begrudgingly, right? Resentment, bitterness. All right, confession time for Devin. So the last few days, Ash was invited to go with her best friend, whose name happens to be Ashley too, who's turning 40. They were going to take like 2 or 3 days, just 4 or 5 girls, and go to the beach and hang out to celebrate the 40th. So I've been like, I live a busy life and got a lot going on, and that brings, we'll just say, complexity to my rhythm. Does that make sense? And so there's been a little season of time. I was bitter about it. Like, sure, if you want to take another vacation, then go. Like, how many trips are you going to take this year? Like, good grief. You go and I'll work. Like, and so there's like been like, sure, go. You're going to get your way anyway. So like, go and hang out and I'll stay here. Make sure everything happens. And so there's a season of time. Like, number two was me, like, serving with bitterness, like, go, and I always want Ash to, you know, be happy and to get the things in life that she wants. And so, but sometimes I want that with an attitude and a resentment and a bitterness, and this is one of those cases. And so I can have, and she'll tell you, like, Devin's been bitter about it, but you know, I'll just drop things along the way, like, you know, while we're praying or whatever, like, watch over Ash as she goes on another vacation to keep her safe. Trying to pull God in on my side. But you can serve with joy. You can serve with this attitude, begrudging attitude of bitterness and resentment. Or number three, which is maybe the most applicable to us all, you can just forget about their needs and insist on having your way. I've been guilty of all three of these things at different times. Number three, perhaps, is the most common because we're self-centered people. We want our needs. We want our wants. We want what we want, which is, by the way, the exact opposite of putting other people's needs over my own, is wanting what I want and desire, which is why the gospel, which is why being spirit-filled is so essential when we have this conversation. Because it's only through the gospel that we are able to live out this attitude. Now, I want to illustrate how complex this can get. Okay, so stay with me for a second. Have you ever wanted or needed a break from, let's just say, the stress of life, what's been going on in your life? You just felt like you needed a break, or you just wanted a break. And that probably involves some type of space from the tribe that you're in. So maybe if you're a guy, you want to play golf, or if you're a lady, you want to go to the beach with your friends for the weekend or whatever. But you just needed that space, but You didn't want to ask your spouse. You tracking with me? Wanted the space, needed the space, but you didn't want to ask your spouse for whatever reason for that break. Instead, here's what you wanted. You just wanted your spouse to recognize it. To recognize it, to see it, and to offer it. To offer it, right? To recognize your need, to recognize your want. So tracking with me? Need space. Want space, desire space. Want your spouse to recognize you need space or want, or whatever it may be. And in the process of all of this happening, you can actually become resentful towards your spouse for not seeing it. not recognizing it, not offering the break. And here's how it kind of breaks down sometimes. Well, I'm always serving him or her. I'm always going out of my way. I'm always seeking to serve. I just want you to make the same offer to me. Truthfully, they may have been more than willing to offer you the break and would have loved for you to enjoy the break. They simply didn't recognize it. And so, like, here you are getting all resentful and bitter because they didn't step up and offer it to you when they weren't even tracking, like, you needed it, right? And so you can become kind of resentful and have this attitude about it. Here's what I'm getting at. Sometimes I serve, Ashley, sometimes I serve because it makes me feel in control. Because it makes me feel like I'm in control and it gives me the higher moral ground. Well, look what I've done for you. Look how I'm serving you. But guess what? That's not serving, is it? That's manipulating. That's using for my own advantage. So again, this gets so complex if we're not careful. In essence, I can fail Ashley by not giving her the opportunity to serve me because of my own pride. And then I can resent her for failing to serve me. Like, how jacked up is that? How messed up is my heart at times? How distorted is my heart at times to have a desire for her to serve me, get resentful because she's not serving me, and then have enough the pride in my heart to somehow kind of one up like I have done something. Like, this is why the gospel is so important, because I tend to live my life, don't miss this, I tend to live my life trying to earn acceptance, trying to earn it from my spouse, trying to earn it from the people in my life. I tend to live my life trying to earn approval, acceptance, and not on the basis of grace. We are programmed this way. We are wired this way internally. Everything I just described, if you have been involved in any type of relationship, you've experienced that. You know why? We're wired this way. I was, my parents were on the weekend. My dad loves to collect and flip books. And so he'll go to thrift stores or whatever and try to buy books for $1, $1.50, and then he'll turn around and sell them for whatever, $6, $8, $10 and make it. It's just like a hobby he has. He loves to do it. And so when he and I are together, we'll kind of make our rounds to certain places and go through their books and see if we can pick up some. I don't really have a desire to flip them. I'm just always looking for a deal. And so I'll find a few books along the way and add them to my library. So he'll, or I'll intend to read them. His goal is to flip them on Amazon or eBay or other book selling places. That's beside the point. So he and I were doing that yesterday, and we were at a particular place in Decatur, in one of the thrift store type places. And I was just listening and in the store, and I heard, it looked like to me, a grandmother say to her grandson, who was in the little cart, and he was probably 4 years old, and I heard her say to her grandson, remember what I told you. If you are good today, then you'll get that at the end of the day. If you're not good, you will not get that. I'm not saying that was right or wrong for her to say that. I'm just saying that's how we're wired to think, and that's how we're programmed to think from the time we're kids. Like, in that moment, I realized, like, that's kind of the lens that most of us live life from. If I'm good, I get this. If I'm not so good, I don't get this. And, like, we are so programmed to think. That's why the gospel is so counterintuitive to us. That's why I grow up as an adult married to a wife, and I'm programmed and hardwired to think, if she does this for me, I'll do this for her. If I do this for her, I'm one up in this process of back and forth. And that's why it's so important to understand how the gospel speaks into these relationships and how being filled with the Holy Spirit sometimes is so counterintuitive to how we tend to live life. You see, I tend to want to serve Ashley for my own agenda, for my own wants, for my own needs. I tend to serve Ashley and not receive her acts of grace toward me without resentment or bitterness. We had this conversation not too long ago kind of our routine at nights is after we have dinner, I grew up in a house with all boys, and so part of our deal was like, you help your mom clean the table and, you know, all that. We don't have That's just what the boys did because we were all boys and that's dad's instructions. And so we did. And so I kind of grew up that way. And so it's kind of natural for me to do that now, like to help clear the table or load the dishwasher or whatever, dry the dishes while Ash washes or vice versa. But every once in a while, Ash will just kind of bail on that because, you know, they've got me and the older teenage kids if they're there. And she'll just kind of bail on it and we'll do it because she made the dinner or whatever. And so we'll just stick around. But I found myself not too long ago, we got involved in this conversation because that happened and Ash just bailed. And like, she won't say anything about it. She'll just bail. And so like she bailed and there was like a lot of dishes and like I'm feeling all this like why am I stuck doing all this? Like I worked all day. And so I just walked up to her and like I'm like a sarcastic, you know, like one word, two word kind of person in conversations. And so I just walked up and said, "Assumptions, huh?" So what are you talking about? Assumptions, huh? So you like assume that we're gonna do the dishes, right? Like, I don't care if you bail, but like you just assume that we're gonna do it. Like, I'm a sinner, right? And so we got this whole conversation about that. And so that again is how we tend because we're hardwired for us. Classic example. I didn't mind doing the dishes. I help do the dishes all the time. But in that moment, it wasn't about serving Ash. It was about my own manipulation, trying to manipulate it into my favor, into my corner, that I have the moral high ground on her somehow. So this is why it's so, again, essential that we begin to understand what does it mean to have a gospel-centered marriage. And one of the keys to a successful gospel-centered marriage in the everyday grind of life, here's the principle that we try to adopt and that we fail at, as you can tell, miserably a lot, is that we just have this mindset that we want to try and outserve one another. That I want to try and outserve her. And that she wants to try and outserve me. Not for my own agenda, but in order to display the grace that I have received so greatly. What if I were to live that out? What if I were to live out the reality of the amount that Jesus has done for me is what I want to do for my wife. The amount of grace that I have received is the amount of grace that I want to give in our relationship. Let me break it down for you with some reality. Your spouse is going to let you down. Your spouse is going to drain you. There are going to be times that your spouse does not have anything left to give. There's going to be times that your love bank will be empty because your spouse has made no deposits in it in a long time. You've been there, right? A lot of times we hear in marriage counseling and advice or whatever, like you got to make deposits into the love bank so that when things go bad that there's still some deposits there. Like there's going to be times your spouse has made no deposits and that your love bank is empty. So here's where it gets real. If we are striving to serve even when we are not being served, we're going to need something. We're going to need something to give when the love account is empty, which is going to happen. So if we're going to be able to serve when our account has been drained, what are we going to do? That's why our ultimate source is not our spouse. Our ultimate way to fill our tanks is not our spouse. It's not another human. Our ultimate resource is the work of God in our hearts and lives. That a spirit-filled life enables me to give even when I'm not receiving. Now, I can tell you that's not easy. It's complicated. But it's only through being filled with the Spirit that I will be able to continue to give even when I am not receiving, because my actions toward my spouse are not based on my spouse. My actions toward my spouse are based on the work of God's grace in my life. That is so counterintuitive to everything you will hear around you. Because our love is so condition-based and so condition-driven. And I will do this if you do this for me. And it is the opposite of what the gospel teaches. So, this big idea is grounded. Listen, this big idea we're talking about right now is grounded in who God is. Think about it. We teach as Christians in the Christian faith, we teach that God is a Trinity. He's triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We teach that God is relational, that inside that Trinity, that there was perfect fulfillment, perfect relational fulfillment, that God did not create you because God needs you. It wasn't like God was lonely in heaven. It's like, well, I think I'll create some people to overcome my loneliness. Like, God doesn't need you. God didn't need us. Like, God was perfectly content within the Godhead. Perfect relationship, Father, Son, Spirit. And so this triune relational God is an others-oriented God, right? So this God who is in this eternal relationship, Father, Son, Spirit, is an others-wired God, an others-oriented God. So when Jesus went to the cross for others, for us, he was acting in character of who he is as the Son of God. We also teach that you and I as humans are created in God's image. What that means is that at our soul level, we are relational beings, that we are created to serve God and to serve others. And so how that breaks down in our belief in who God is, how we are created in his image, how that breaks down is if you are seeking happiness, if you are seeking fulfillment, if you are seeking satisfaction more than you are seeking your relationship with God, then you're going to miss out. So when I try and put my desires, my needs, when I try to put my drive for happiness ahead of my obedience to Jesus, I become the opposite of happy. I become miserable. I become frustrated. Jesus even goes so far to teach that we lose our life when we try to save it. That the way to save our life is what? Losing it for his sake. It's giving it up for his sake. So in short, if you are seeking happiness, if you are seeking fulfillment, if you are seeking satisfaction more than you are seeking Jesus, then you will end up with neither. You tracking? If I'm seeking fulfillment and satisfaction and happiness from my spouse more than I am seeking Jesus himself, I will end up with neither. But if you are seeking Jesus more than you are striving for happiness, then you will have both. That is how the gospel flips everything on its head. That my ultimate fulfillment is found in Jesus. That my ultimate joy is found in Jesus. That my ultimate satisfaction is found in Jesus. And when I seek those things in Jesus, then I'm able to live that out in my everyday life and experience that on a human level, because it is a vertical, horizontal, right? I love God and I love others. And if this is intact, if I am seeking Jesus and loving God intently, then these things fall into place as well. And this is the truth that Paul applies to marriage. Seek to outserve each other, and you will find a deeper and more meaningful happiness and fulfillment in your marriage. So, speaking to you as someone that has had these conversations with a lot of people, in my experience, at the core level, most marriage problems are self-centered. Issues, self-centered issues. It is an unwillingness to outserve the other. And I get it because we're sinners and we are bent to live life toward me, toward self. We are bent to live life with my desires, my wants, my needs, and it is difficult to give when you're not receiving, right? So I get it. But at a core level, most marriage issues, self-centered issues. But the gospel transforms that. The gospel transforms who we are. It transforms our way of thinking. The gospel says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will submit to, you will serve each other. This word that's translated submit is a military word in the original language. It means to give up your own independence. It means to give up your independence, to deny your own rights for the good of the whole. Like, you get that if you have any kind of military background, that when you enter in, you're like signing up for, you're signing your independence away for a bigger cause, a greater good. Same word that's translated here, submit, that we are willing to give up our own way, our own independence, to deny our own rights for the sake of the whole, for sake of the relationship. So I am offering an invitation to you today to outserve the people in your tribe, to outserve them, for you to outserve your spouse, for you to have that mindset of outserving your kids. I am offering you an invitation to outserve the people in your tribe. Here's what I can promise you. It will not always be easy. It will require a constant gospel refresh, right? I am a sinner who has received grace. I can also promise you it may not be reciprocated. You may not get back what you put in. But here's what I can also promise you. It provides you a foundation that will provide the most liberating, rewarding, fulfilling, and Christ-honoring relationship within God's creative design on the planet. It's how he wired it from the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Difficult? Yeah, it takes work, hard work. Constant recalibrating our hearts to the gospel every day to say, I am a sinner in need of grace. I will live as a sinner in need of grace. Yeah, every day, preaching the gospel to ourselves in home and life and work and spouse. Every day, gospel refresh. I need Jesus. I desperately need Jesus. I need to live out the grace that I've been granted. And so it's a constant refresh of the gospel in our lives. But it gives us the foundation that is sustainable, that is liberating, that is rewarding, that is satisfying, that is fulfilling, and most importantly, is Christ-honoring. So yesterday, or Friday, I've had this outdoor faucet, spigot outside of my garage that has been leaking for like, 100 years. It's been leaking basically since we've lived in the house. So I'll say a solid 5 years, leaky faucet. And so I've been able to take little whatever things that you screw onto a spigot with an on-off valve and cut it off over time. But eventually that just kind of gave way. And so nothing could keep the water in. Everything is coming out of the handle. And all this transpired in, the last week or 10 days where it was just leaking constantly no matter what was on it. I finally just took a hose and, extended it down my yard so at least I didn't see it leaking. But I'm like, how much money is that sucker costing me? And so I got to figure this thing out. And so when my dad was there, I was like, all right, I got to, a task for us to tackle. Googled it, right? Figure out how to do it. And found on Google how to take care of the problem. I know some of you are like, why'd you have to Google it? I know how to do it. Because you're a handy person and I'm not. But so I Googled it and figured out the potential solution. And so long story short, able to get the handle off and to get the kind of the inside of the spigot out and to realize that there was a washer that was missing that was causing the leaking. Took it up to this little plumbing store up the road from my house. There's this older guy in there that knows everything. And he was like, yeah, here's what you need. And this washer that he gave me cost me 21 cents. 21 cents. So I've been living with a leaky faucet for 4 years over a 21 cent washer. How much money did that 21 cent washer cost me in water bills for the last 4 years? But here's the reality of that. Until my faucet spigot got so bad that I had to do something, I finally had to break down and figure it out. It got me to that point. Until that happened, right, I did nothing. I just allowed the leak to happen, a 21-cent fix. I just allowed it to happen until it got to the point that my alarm bells were going off and I got to figure something out. What I'm teaching you this morning is a 21-cent washer fix. You hearing me? It is recognizing I am a sinner in need of grace and I will outserve my spouse. Now, I want to tell you, the 21-cent washer was not the key here. The key was it was hard work to get to it and to get everything off and to figure it out. That was where the work was. But the work only happened when the faucet got so leaky that I had to do something about it. And some of your relationships are that way. You're allowing it to leak. You're allowing it to happen. You're making adjustments. You're putting Band-Aids on it. You're using extensions with an on and off valve. But at some point, people sit in front of Ash and I, guess what? When the spigot has blown up. We don't have people coming to meet with us because their marriage is awesome. We have people coming to meet with us because their faucet, their spigot has been leaking for years and years and years. And there's a 21-cent washer that I'm giving you today to tell you that if you'll take this biblical principle of learning to outserve each other, of applying the gospel to your life, that I am a sinner in desperate need of Jesus. I am married to a sinner who is in desperate need of Jesus. And we are going to take this and we're going to seek to outserve each other. And there's going to be times that our bank account, our love accounts are empty, that one person is going to be giving and the other one's not. There's going to be all this of marriage, the ups and downs. But at the end of the day, this simple but profound truth can revolutionize the way that you live out your everyday life in your tribe. Outserve each other. And by the way, you're not doing this for your own agenda, Paul says. You're doing it out of reverence for Christ. And we'll pick up there next week.